Just for a moment, being the first one to see him. Remember who was the first one to see him? Mary Magdalene. Remember she and the ladies had come to kind of fulfill some ceremonial things there at the tomb. It was open. The body wasn't there. She went running for Peter and John, and they came running to the tomb and didn't know what to make of it. And then she stood outside the tomb crying, and then she sees angels as she looks into the tomb, and then Jesus appears to her and asks her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" And she didn't recognize him at first, thinking he was just the gardener. "If you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will get him." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And her eyes were open. Can you imagine? What do you think she felt in that moment? What hope? What life? What amazement? I pray you've experienced some of that amazement in our time of worship today, some of that hope that they would have first felt. We still have some people coming in a little bit here, and I think we were getting some chairs set up there in the back, which is great. Are we situated? Do we feel good? Everybody's good? All right. All right. All right. Well, then let's kind of start this again. He is risen.
He is risen.
He is risen.
He is risen.
Are you tired of saying it yet? Listen, don't take those three words for granted. Don't take the resurrection of Jesus Christ for granted. I think this year for me, it's a little more meaningful than most years because I have spent the last week to 10 days together with my daughter and a small team in two countries, really. One in the Middle East, just in the airport, but still to be there in the midst of so many people of that region. And then to be in a second country in Southeast Asia. To be in two countries where the words "He is risen" mean absolutely nothing to the vast, vast majority of people. I don't think I've ever in my travels been in places where I've looked into the eyes of so many people. Beautiful, intelligent people made in the image of God, but so many people from Buddhist backgrounds, Hindu backgrounds, Muslim backgrounds, who'd never heard of the resurrection. Who don't know that they have a maker who loves them and who came for them and who lived for them and who died for them and ultimately who rose again. I was able to share I don't even know what day it would have been now, because we got back last night at 7 p.m. So, but one of the last train rides we were taking in our travels out with a dear young woman who knew nothing of the resurrection, had heard of Easter. We were talking about our different holidays and ways of worship. She had heard of Easter. She knew about Easter eggs. Nothing of a risen Savior. Now, in the absence of a resurrected Savior, people worship many different gods of man's own making and look for all the comforts of religious tradition and religious obligations. So, you know, here you see a woman we came across worshiping an idol right on a street corner. Just almost on every corner of this village was an idol of some kind that you could worship. And there, what a time we had at this bazaar. And the other photo of a breakfast of one of the days of Ramadan. And just a blessing to be there in the midst of it. But so many worshiping gods in the place of a resurrected Jesus. Gods who don't know them. Gods who don't speak their name like he spoke Mary's name. Who don't care about them. Who aren't even living, just dead gods of man's own making. And that's a tragedy. That so many still don't know Christ. And may that move our hearts to be on mission for Jesus. But as I think about our time together today, there's another tragedy that can happen. And it's when those who do know Christ, who worship a living God, who worship a resurrected Savior, who have hope beyond death, who have the Spirit of God inside of them, when those who know Christ and know what the three words "He is risen" mean, are inclined to drift away from Him. When we lose appreciation and awe of what He's done and begin to replace Him and our experience of Christ with lesser and former things that we think are somehow better for us than Christ. And there's so many other gods, if you will, that lure us with their promises of power and pleasure. They promise comfort. They promise control. They promise to make us important. They promise us material things. They promise to offer a deeper or more tangible spirituality. And yet as we move toward them and give them our affection and our devotion, Christ loses supremacy and priority in our lives, and we just lose track of Jesus. And it can happen to any of us, can it? Has it ever happened to you? Where you've lost track a little bit of Jesus? You've lost something of your sense of wonder. You've lost something of your closeness to Him. Maybe you're going through the motions spiritually, kind of out of duty, but not out of love. And it's just not hard to look elsewhere and to think, oh, maybe that's a better idea. Oh, maybe that will satisfy me more. Can you relate to feeling that way? If you can, listen, you're not alone. Some of the best Christians in history and some of the first Christians in history drifted away from Jesus at times. And you know what? God didn't quit on them. In fact, one of the most remarkable letters of the New Testament, with its descriptions of Jesus and verses that we love to memorize from it, the book of Hebrews, where we're going to be for the next several months together as a church starting today, that book was written to Christians who were drifting away, who had begun to think, maybe there's something more of my former life I need to go back to. Maybe there's something better that I need to add to my experience with Jesus. And God pursues them through this letter of Hebrews and says, no, wait, Jesus is better. Don't get too far. Keep your eyes on Him. Don't lose sight of Him. Hold fast to Him. May He be an anchor for your soul. And He didn't quit on them. And we're going to look at one of the most glorious descriptions of Jesus today that is the start of the book of Hebrews together. Would you stand with me? And can we read this with some Easter voices this morning? The opening verses of Hebrews chapter 1. Ready? 1, 2, 3. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He also made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty of heaven. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, thank You for this description of Jesus. Lord, may You move our hearts with it. May You open our hearts to Your word and to what You have to say to us today. Make us responsive to You, God. Pursue our hearts today, God, in the same way that You pursued their hearts through this letter, Lord. Pursue us today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. And our first point today, and our pastoral team is going to work together through this message, so you want to stay alert to what's happening, to where we're at, but I'm going to start with a point that God has spoken clearly and fully through Jesus. Often I come across two different types of people in the world, some that think God's not speaking today and that they're not hearing from God in any way today, and others that think that God just speaks through anything and everything in the world out there to us today. And this text of Hebrews chapter 1 addresses both and says God is speaking, but He is speaking through who? Jesus, very specifically, is speaking through Jesus. Now, God, to begin with, is a speaking God. We see here he wants to speak. He wants to be found. I like to say God would be terrible at hide and seek because he'd always be giving himself up to be found. You ever play hide and seek with little kids and they're not very good at it because they like being found more than they like hiding? Right? This is God, I believe, revealed in the scriptures. Sometimes we think he's holding himself back or hiding from us. I believe God has revealed himself to us in every way possible to most help us to know Jesus. If there was another way that would help us more, he would have done that instead. But he has revealed himself. He longs to be known by everybody on the planet and therefore speaks to us. He's a speaking God. The third verse of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, the Lord said, let there be light. And he hasn't stopped speaking since. 400 times in the Old Testament, it says, thus says the Lord. 3,400 more times in the Old Testament, God speaks in some way. It says here in Hebrews 1, he spoke in the past through prophets. Think Moses, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Prophets that the readers of this letter would have been, wow, yes, God has spoken amazingly through these prophets. But now in these last days, and understand the last days when they're referred to in the Bible, refer to the time of Christ's coming, which started 2,000 years ago when he came the first time. And the last days are going to continue until he comes again. So we're living in the last days, the days of Christ's coming. In these days, he speaks to us by his, what? Son. By his son, Jesus. John 1:14 put it this way. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word was Jesus. Jesus is called the word because he is in part the communication of God. And what God wanted to communicate became flesh in Jesus. And God spoke once and for all, finally and greatly, in the greatest of ways, through his son, Jesus. And those who heard the voice of Jesus and who saw the life of Jesus saw and heard from God himself. You know, it's a season of speeches right now, politically, right? How many times do you see politicians get up and promote their ideas and agendas and platforms? Well, imagine with me for a moment if God could give a speech. What might he say? What issues might he address? What agendas might he promote? What platform would God articulate? Imagine God stepping onto a stage, approaching a podium, leaning out and looking over the audience, leaning toward the microphone, opening his mouth, and I believe he would say, Jesus. You understand this? He has spoken to us by his son. It doesn't get more clear than Jesus. Jesus is what God has to say. His coming, his life, his ministry, his resurrection was the last and best and finest speech of God. He's the perfect and final revelation of God. It gets no better. It goes no further. God has spoken to us through Jesus. Yes, the rest of the New Testament as well, which is written about who? Jesus, by those who walked with Jesus. But no one who knows about Jesus today can say they haven't heard from God. And if you want to hear from God, study and read about Jesus and read the words of Jesus. God has spoken clearly and fully through him, and he is the absolute supreme, divine, and merciful God. Now, for these next points of these descriptions of Hebrews 1, our pastoral team is going to take turns leading us through these points. And so to begin with, I want to invite Mike Mazin, I think, is leading off.
Good morning. So Jesus is absolutely supreme, divine, and merciful, and he has spoken clearly, God has spoken clearly through his son, Jesus. And the name of our series that we're going through as a church is this book of Hebrews. It's called Anchored, right? And we're thinking about why. We're talking about how to be anchored to Jesus, but we want to start with the first question. Why should we be anchored to Jesus? Who is this Jesus? What did he do, right? What did he do that would compel and prompt a room full of people to sing at full-throated praise to him on an Easter morning? What was it about this man? He was no ordinary man. What about him? What should draw us to him? What should cause us to anchor our souls to him and orient our lives around him? And these are this is a very rich three verses that we're going through today. And he starts off with giving the reasons for why Jesus is so great. But one that he says is that, I'll start with verse 2, "But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son," here it is, "whom he appointed heir of all things." Whom he, God the Father, appointed heir of all things. So we hear heir, we think of inheritance, right? It brings to mind an estate situation, right? Where there is one who has, and that is being passed off to one who has a rightful claim, a relation to the person who, in the case of an estate, has passed away, right? That's how we understand an inheritance, okay? God the Father has an inheritance, and he has appointed Jesus as the claimant, the rightful one, the appointed one, the heir of all things. Note that, all things. Pointing backwards and pointing forward. All the things that can belong to anyone, someone, God, right? All those things, they now belong to Jesus. In the past, it pointed back to the promises to Abraham that God had given to Abraham, and Jesus, a descendant of Abraham. I want to read these two verses from Genesis 12, and I want you to hear the number of times the word blessing, that you hear the word blessing, okay? From Genesis 12, "I will make you," God talking to Abraham, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Look at notice all the blessings that God has, and as we talk about his inheritance, all things, there are blessings, and so the Father is the source of all good things. He's the source. Sometimes we might wonder, well, where are these blessings coming from? True, real, virtuous, good, true, pure blessings. Where are they coming from? They're coming from the Father. And he has entrusted Jesus as the heir of all things. And then looking forward into the future, into the end times. You know, Philippians 2 talks about this. "At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth in the grave, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." It all belongs to God the Father. It all belongs to Jesus. Even as it says in Psalm 50, I love this phrase, "even the cattle on 1,000 hills, they all belong to Jesus." Let me read from Galatians 4:7, talking to those who believe in Jesus. "So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. By faith in Christ, we are co-heirs with Christ." He's invited us to receive and to take and to be blessed by the source of all blessing, who is Jesus. So why should we anchor ourselves to Jesus? Because if you drift away from Jesus Christ, you will drift away from the source of true and eternal blessing. Most important, the blessing of life, which he has given us by Jesus for all who would believe in his name. And the second point that we see is, says, "through whom also he made the universe." You think of God made the universe. Well, yes, God made in the beginning God. Well, who is God? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Jesus was there at the creation. John 1:3 says, "through him," talking about Jesus clearly in that context, "through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." And Colossians 1:16, "for in him all things were created." All things have been created through him and for him. And listen to this in 1 Corinthians 8:6. "There is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live." Jesus is the creator. He's the one who, in the Psalms, it says, knit you together in your mother's womb. He knows how you were put together. He knows how you tick. He knows how you work best. He's the creator. He's the designer of this world fully. And we talk about being anchored to Jesus the creator. If you drift away from Jesus, you drift away from your maker, the one who knows you fully We drift away from him as we drift away from our Maker when we drift away from him. And so we're challenged to be anchored in Jesus, who's the heir of all things, and through faith in Christ makes us co-heirs with as the source of all of those blessings that we have along with him. And he is the creator, Jesus. Let's be anchored to him.
Amen. We want to continue to unpack what this text has to say about Jesus, and focus on verse 3. It says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And what we see here, first of all, is that Jesus is the great revealer. But revealer of who and what? Well, to answer that question, there are a few words in the text that I want to explain, and then we'll unpack it, and you'll see the beauty of what the author is saying here. The word, first of all, radiance, it refers to a shining of splendor, a brilliance or light. Like, think of the sun shining beams of light. You know, this is what Jesus does. He shines the light of God. Well, in this text, the Son of God is described as the one who's shining, and what's shining out from him is the very splendor and glory of God. But what is glory? What does that mean? Whenever we think about the word glory, and we see it in Scripture, we're referring to the weightiness of his character, who he is. You think of someone famous walking in a room, and all eyes go to that person, and there's a gravitas, there's a weightiness to who they are based on who they are and what they can do. Well, think of the glory of God, all of his attributes, the magnificence of his perfections. We're talking about his awesome, unspeakable, infinite power and beauty and the splendor, all of which demonstrate that he is worthy of all of our praise, all of our honor, and all exclamation of praise and fame. That's the glory of God. Now, we've defined radiance, we've defined glory. The next word to define here is translated in the NIV, in the New American Standard, and maybe some other versions as the exact representation. It's a good translation. The word was used in classical Greek in the engraving and printing industry. Or, you know, you think about a stamp and it has something engraved on it and you put it in the ink and you stamp it. Whatever's on that tool is what shows up on the paper. This is the word that's being used here. And whatever it impresses, it creates an exact replica of whatever is marked, right? Well, the author is saying that Jesus the Son is the exact perfect expression and representation of the being and essence of God himself. Wow. Now I need to define one more word and then I'll bring it together. The word is essence or being or substance, depending on your translation. It's a compound word in Greek having two parts, hupa, which is under, and stasis, which is to stand. So you think of what stands beneath or what underlies something. The idea is that we're talking about his true nature. The word is literally, like I said, that which stands under. It refers to that which underlies the apparent. The author is saying that whatever God is, Jesus the Son is. And this verse really does allude to a duality, at least, but we know there's a Trinity, but it alludes to a plurality in the Godhead. We see that Jesus, God the Son, is distinct from God the Father, and yet he radiates the very glory of God as an exact representation of the very inner nature and essence of the being of God. Now let me bring it all together to illustrate the big picture for you. Think of the sun. We have a picture of the sun here. This burning ball of gases is so hot and turbulent. It looks violent. It's dangerous, right? We're unable to truly draw near to the sun, right? We could never come close to approaching it without disintegrating. And so we have to stay millions of miles away to survive. And as far away as we are, if we were to spend any amount of time looking at it, what would it do? It would burn our eyes. That's how intense it is. And we live in its light, and our life depends on it. Well, in a very similar way, God the Creator before the coming of Christ was like the sun, dwelling in unapproachable light, the word says. We're unable to draw near to him or to truly get close to him without him creating a way, a pathway, where we can accept him. And he's only ever shown portions of who he is. He could never show the fullness of his glory, or else we would die. And it says that in many places. If anyone truly saw God, he would die. And so no man could see God and live. But then something remarkable happened with Jesus Christ. He took the very glory of God, the very essence of God, everything that makes who God is, and he became a man, and he showed us the very glory of God. John the Apostle writes saying that we have heard him. This is in 1 John. We've heard him with our ears. We've seen him with our own eyes. We touched him with our hands. We experienced him up close and personal. He says in his gospel that the word became flesh, like was already read. He dwelt among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God but the only one, the one and only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. Jesus shows us the Father. While soaking in the sunlight at a beach or something, it doesn't give us the same experience of actually bathing in the core of the sun, right? But receiving the light of the world, Jesus, the Son of God, gives us very close access to God himself through Jesus. The divine Godhead makes his home in us, making us partakers of his divine nature, is what it says in 2 Peter 1:4. Now, lastly and quickly, when you remain anchored to him, you can come to know him not only as the one who reveals God, but he's your sustainer. Look at the next part of verse 3. It says, sustaining all things by his powerful word. What's in view here is not only does his word create, which we talked about, but his word keeps things held together like glue. You know, we sometimes scientists look at our cells and they look at what's happening and they say, look at what it just does, as if sometimes it's doing it on its own. But it's the powerful word of God that causes things to continue to function and move and according to his intent. And when he does no longer wants it to function that way, he causes it to stop. So it is his word that sustains things and that keeps things going. And that's what says in Colossians 1:17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So listen, if his powerful word holds together the universe, certainly he can hold you together with his powerful word. Do you realize that the powerful words that he has spoken over you, things like, you know, if you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, all these things that you need will be provided. And things like, he's given us everything necessary for life and godliness, and all things work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So many promises that he has mentioned by his word. Don't let yourself drift. You have a very near access to God himself through the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Anchor yourself in him. Call on him in your time of trouble, because he is your sustainer who brings you into the very near presence of the living God.
All right, and poor AJ doesn't have a voice today, so I'm going to pinch hit for him today in these next 2 points, and we praise God for the study he's done of this text, and I know you got to hear from him on Good Friday as well. But as we continue, Jesus is a redeemer. Notice in verse 3, it says, after he had provided purification for sins. Listen, it's human, I think, to sense our need for cleansing. If you're out working and you're dirty and your hands are dirty, when you come in, it doesn't take you very long to get cleaned up, right? If you're out sweating, boy, we were sweating this past week in the heat of where we were, and we'd take extra 2 or 3 changes of clothes and 2 or 3 showers a day, because if you're out sweating, you know that you want to get clean after a while. Maybe unless you're a junior high boy would be the only exception to that. God bless you, middle school boys. We've been there, and God is using you in great ways, but it's just part of how it is, right? So But most of us sense a need for physical cleansing and naturally look for it in the same way I believe we sense a need for spiritual cleansing. We sense in our human nature the need to be cleansed of our sins and the things that we have done wrong. And Hebrews 10 addresses this cleansing. And it talks about how in the past, under the Old Testament system of sacrifices, people would come looking for cleansing so they would not feel guilty for their sins. But Hebrews 10 verse 3 says, "But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Only Christ, and that pointed to Christ, but what those sacrifices did was remind people that they needed cleansing. Today, when you see people sacrificing religiously or doing some work religiously out of a sense of a need for cleansing or to get right with God, what that does is it reminds us of our sin. But it's only Jesus that has provided true purification and cleansing. Hebrews 10 verse 11 says, "Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." Again and again today, all over the world, people are trying to do sacrifice or to be religious in ways to somehow get right with God. It'll never take away sins. But when Jesus had offered for all time one sacrifice for sin, speaking of his death on the cross, he sat down at the right hand of God. That imagery of him sitting down means the work is finished. After a long day of work, what do you look forward to doing when you get home? Sitting down. You sit down when the work is done. Jesus can sit down at the right hand of the Father because the work of salvation on the cross is done. The provision of forgiveness through his death is there. So if by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. You understand what happened on the cross. That you and I, because of our sin, deserve to be punished from God. All of us, the scripture says, fall short of the glory of God and deserve separation from God. But Jesus loved us too much to let us be separated from God. Went to the cross. It says he bore our sin in our place. It actually says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that he became sin who knew no sin. Jesus was sinless, yet in bearing our sin became a sin offering. He became sin who knew no sin that we might become righteous. Jesus bore our sins on the cross. God's wrath, the punishment for sin, was poured out on him, and he died in our place, taking our punishment so that we could live, that we might become righteous. We receive his righteousness in exchange for our sin. That's the gospel. It doesn't make sense in our minds, but that's love. That's how much he loves you, that he would die in your place. He is your redeemer. And invites you simply to receive what he's done, to be once and for all, notice, once and for all cleansed of sins. Past, present, and future sins, all paid for on the cross. You're forgiven of it all when you put your faith in Christ. Now, this Redeemer is also a ruler. Notice it says he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. It matters where you sit down. And he sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down because, yes, his work was finished, but because now he was taking his place to rule over this world. His rule will ultimately be realized in the future yet. But don't be mistaken, he's in control. Now, he's allowing in this fallen world for some things to play out. He's allowing consequences for sin to play out. But don't be confused. He's in control. And right now, when those things happen, he's at work even still to fulfill God's purpose through it. I think one of the promises Lonnie said, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. He's in control. Hebrews 2 puts it this way. I can't wait to get to this passage more fully. It says, "We do not at present see everything subject to Jesus, but we do see Jesus." What that means is we don't see everything under his control, but we see Jesus died on the cross for us. We know when we look at that cross, there's nothing he won't do for us. There's nothing he's seeking to withhold from us. And as he allows us to live in this fallen world, he's at work for our good and for the good of everyone in it. And what a perspective that is, right? What a perspective that is of evil and suffering. That ultimately God is in control even now and is working to fulfill his purpose somehow through it all. But one day we'll come and we'll fully make everything right, and there'll be no more sin and no more suffering when Jesus is fully ruling. AJ really wanted me to read from Revelation chapter 5 because he is so worthy of this rule. And in Revelation chapter 5, they worship Jesus in heaven, singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." But why is he worthy? Why is it so good to worship him as king? Because he is a lamb who was slain. Because he proved he's a good king. He's proved he's the ruler that loves us and that will do anything for us. That's the one who's in charge. The one who died for you is in charge of this world. That's about as good as it gets. You know, in John chapter 6, Jesus fed the multitudes. Remember, he took a little bit of fish and bread and fed the crowds. And as he did that, he said some things that were hard to understand. He was talking about how he's the bread of life, and they needed to receive him. He's even greater than the manna of old in the Old Testament, the bread that the people knew of. And as people were trying to process this, it says many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. It's just too much for them to think, wait, this is really the one, this is God. He's greater than all that we've known in the past, and we need to receive him. And then he asks of the 12 disciples, "You do not want to leave too, do you?" What a question that is for us. You don't want to leave too, do you? Remember what Peter said to him? Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One from God." They had found the one their hearts were made for. Where else were they going to go? Oh, it got hard. And it would get a lot harder for them, wouldn't it? It wasn't easy. But they weren't going anywhere. Because they knew and had begun to understand who he was. But what about us? What about you? You've heard this description of Jesus today. Don't drift away. If you are, fix your eyes back on Jesus. As far as I know, they still haven't found the bones of Jesus anywhere in Jerusalem. Right? The tomb is still empty, church. Nothing's changed. Believe me, if they could have found a body, they would have, right? The Romans would have loved to just put an end to all the chaos. The Jews would have loved to prove that he wasn't God at all. And the disciples would have loved to find a body so they knew that this whole thing was a lie. Otherwise, they were going to literally give their lives for it. Right? There wasn't a body then. There isn't a body now. He's still risen. There's nothing better. He is the words of life. He is the way of life. He is the resurrection of life. This is not some religion among a bunch of religious options. This is not Christianity, the religion. This is following Jesus personally and trusting in a God who loves you and knows your name. And as surely as he called out Mary's name, he's calling out your name, your name, and your name. Let's fix our eyes on him. Let's hold fast to him. Journey with us in the book of Hebrews. It's going to be great. This whole letter is going to come back to this and encourage us of how Jesus is better and better and better. And anything else. Would you bow your head and close your eyes with me as we close? And I know there's a lot of people in the room, but I just want to invite you to just forget about them and just to come before God in this moment. And maybe you're here today and this is the first you've really heard or understood that Jesus loves you and died in your place. And that you could be saved through faith in him, forgiven of your sin and adopted into God's family forever, have eternal life over death. Scripture says if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever trusts in him will never be put to shame. In this moment, in your heart, you can call on Jesus. You can tell him that you believe he died for your sin and rose again. And you can walk out of here with assurance of eternal life. And will never be separated from God again. I invite you to tell that to Jesus right now. I believe he's listening. And we'll hear that prayer of faith. And maybe you're here also and you've known Jesus. And yet it's going to happen to all of us. And you've been drifting a bit. You've lost sight of him. You've lost track of him. Maybe you've heard this message is his word for you. And I invite you in this moment to fix your eyes back on Jesus, to see him on the cross, to hear him call your name, and to come back home in his arms. It really is better. And so if that's you, just let Jesus know that you're looking back to him. And I assure you, he's ready and patient to receive you. God, I thank you for all those that are here today. And Lord, I pray you'd encourage any that have just done some business with you. God, I ask that you would, Lord, even when we aren't fixing our eyes on you, that you would pursue us and jump back into our field of vision, Lord. Thank you that you're a God that pursues us all the days of our lives. And there's nowhere we can go where you can't find us. And your love is so great. Lord, just encourage everyone here about your love for them and about the great anchor that you long to be in our lives, God. I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.